In the beginning, God created. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And man was formed by the Elohim. Now we get the picture, obviously, perhaps not quite this way, but they made him of the dust of the ground, formed a man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And he was there to reflect the glory of the Almighty. As we know, the Lord looked upon what he had done, and behold, it was very good. But you notice it doesn't say perfect. It says very good. Perfect is a different word in the original. It means to be completely entire. That would come perhaps 4,000 years later, maybe 6,000 years later, maybe 7,000 years later. But nevertheless, for the moment, everything was very good. And then in Genesis 2 and verse 8, man's position is enhanced. Genesis 2 and verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So man now is put into the garden of Eden. Put is the word used. So it suggests that it's by grace that this is done. But better still than that, verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And surely the invitation was there, wasn't it? The tree of life is here. Take, eat. Presumably man didn't. Be that as it may, perhaps, I mean, as some have suggested, there was no fruit on the tree at that stage. I don't know, I'm not that old, I wasn't there, so we don't know, do we? But nevertheless, sin entered, and death by sin. And so man couldn't eat anymore anyway. Because man cannot eat and live in a state of unatoned for sin. Sin must be atoned for. Now the result that we're concerned with, over to Genesis 3 and verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Sent. Put out. But you notice in the next verse it says, so he drove out the man. Now there's two different words used here. The word sent, the idea really behind that, I think, is like I might say to you, you know, get out. And drove suggests the idea of taking by the arm and putting out. Something a more definite, a more forceful word, as though it's thrust out. So one just wonders whether they tried to come back in. Did they go out and then try to come back in, and they had to be taken and literally swept outside the garden? It's quite possible. But driven out they were because of disobedience. Right at the very beginning. But now it becomes evident that a physical barrier is necessary. And what a barrier. Cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way. Now, what does the cherubim signify? Well, there are one or two suggestions, and I must admit I'm not over-enthralled with them. You take a certain word and you twist it round, and you take another word and put one or two letters in the centre of it, and that gives the word Rakav, which suggests riding. Or you can also take the word cherubim into two parts, K-Rab, and that suggests resembling the majesty. Well, that's probably true. I mean, I don't know. I'm no linguist. I have a difficulty with English, never mind Hebrew. But, to me, that's a little bit far-fetched. Personally, I would much rather take what it says in Scripture and follow that. Now, from Scripture use, it does suggest a chariot. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 18. Verse 18, and for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings. Now the RV translates that, the chariot, even the cherubim. And the NIV also follows the same line, and it says the chariot, that is the cherubim, as an explanation. So you got the idea of a chariot, that is the cherubim. So we've got the idea of the cherubim as being a chariot, carrying something. And that is supported by Psalm 18. Psalm 18, we should be going to Psalm 18 once or twice during the week, for I believe this is a wonderful messianic psalm, but that's beside the point at the moment. We get it in verse 10. So all we want for the moment is just verse 10. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. You see, the idea of riding on a cherub. It's a vehicle. Now, it's not unusual in Scripture to find angels described in different ways for different purposes. For example, we won't look at it now, but in Psalm 78 and verse 49, we read of angels that were called evil angels, angels of evil. That sounds bad, doesn't it? You think of angels of evil. Well, they're there in Psalm 78, verse 49. When you follow it through, those angels were the angels that had the specific duty sent by the Lord to destroy in Egypt. He's looking at the events in the land of Egypt when Israel was being delivered. And they were there to destroy the wickedness of Egypt. And they're described as angels of evil. But again, you see, we've got the idea. That's all we're after at the moment, is the idea of a vehicle. These cherubim, I believe, are angels who had the specific duty at this stage to bear the glory, to bear the authority and the majesty of the Almighty. And that's the very basis of God manifestation, isn't it? God manifesting others. And so I think we have angels here with a specific and a special work, the vehicle of God's majesty. And their work really is to preserve the way back to God. Despite this phrase, very good, nevertheless we find very quickly in the Old Testament, in the early chapters of Genesis, two opposing forces. We got the serpent, which speaks of wickedness, evil, waywardness, and we've got the cherubim, which speak of leading back to God, leading back to his favour, to his fellowship, to his salvation. But it only leads back through shed blood. It's the only way back to God was to be through shed blood. I feel that these cherubim, angels, whatever, no doubt there were figures there as well, but we'll look at that in a minute. They were only pointers. Cherubim, angels, call them what you like. They were only pointers. They were not the reality. We must remember that. The reality would come 4,000 years later, or 6,000 years later, or 7,000 years later, whichever part of the work of Christ that we look at. But nevertheless, they are pointers for the time then present. Now, back in Genesis 3 again, Genesis 3 and verse 24, we find that these angels were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden. They are placed. And the word placed there is the word Shechem. And it means dwelling. It's a dwelling place. It means to have habitation, to reside, to permanently reside, specifically. We get the same word used in Exodus 25 and verse 8. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I may shaken amongst them. Again in Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, the Lord said there would be a place in the land where my name would dwell, will dwell. Again, this is the idea, dwell, shaken. Also, it's interesting to note that from this word shaken, we get the idea of the Shekinah glory. It's the same word that comes from it. And we're really there looking at the indwelling presence, aren't we, of the Almighty. And that's what this shaken is all about. The Lord would dwell amongst these people. Now, I believe then, had we been looking into the garden, we would have seen a tabernacle. I think that is reasonable. We would have seen a tabernacle, a dwelling place, and in that dwelling place we would have seen cherubim, angels, active. We may also have seen figures of the cherubim, but as we've said already, whatever we're looking at, they are only figures of the true. They are only figures of the true, not the reality themselves. And I suggest right from the beginning that there is a limitation then to these cherubim. They are limited. They can't do it all. They are not the end in themselves. They are put there to work. That work is to keep the way of the tree of life. The key, that word keep is a shema, to hedge about, to guard, to protect, to attend. There's the way of the tree of life, and that way leads to life. And those cherubim were there to hedge it about, to guard it, to protect it all the way down the ages, so that those who eventually are classed in Revelation that we've seen this morning in the reading, those who have the right to eat of the tree of life, have that way and can keep on that way, and eventually we'll see the tree of life. But more of that perhaps later in the week. So there's two aspects, from my way of thinking, of the keeping. Yes, there's this idea of keeping the way, protecting it, hedging it about. That's marvellous. But there's another side to it, and that is that man should be kept from the tree of life. Man in his present state can go no further. And therefore the cherubim were there to say stop. Yes, they could take the sacrifices. They could accept the sacrifices of the people. Very, very good. But then what could they do? Turn the people round and send them back again. That's keeping the way. That's hedging it about. Because man, in a state of unatoned for sin, has no right to enter. They couldn't turn around and say, come on. Come and eat of the tree of life. So there is that other side as well. They are there to stop sinners from approaching the tree of life. Their presence was needed because of sin. The aim of God's purpose, of course, as we know, is the restoration to fellowship with him. And that was more than these cherubim could achieve. They could only receive the sacrifices that Adam and Eve brought, and then turn them round and send them away. There's no mention here in Genesis, early Genesis, of an altar in the garden, but one feels that would be, I suppose we could say necessary, would be needed. You see, the sword would slay, we assume, the sacrifice that is brought, the sword would slay, the flame would consume, and the altar would be there to accept the sacrifice upon, wouldn't it? So, they are presiding over the way. They're there ready to receive. All that is needed is the right spirit in the heart of the offerer. And two men approached. Genesis 4 and verse 3. In the process of time it came to pass, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel. Respect unto Abel. Immediately the sword was in action. Blood was shed. Was it such a good animal? Was it such a good animal? Or did Abel see beyond the sacrifice? He saw the way to the tree of life, not just beyond the tabernacle. No. It goes into deeper than that now. There's a way of the tree of life, and it stretched way in the future. And he saw, I believe, through the promise of the seed, that's not our subject, the promise of the seed, and he kept on that way. Whereas in verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. There was nothing to work on. This was not a blood offering that was brought. And so the sword, in effect, kept Cain out. Turned him away. He was not on the way. And so he turned him around and sent him back without the offering, his offering being accepted. The flame and the sword made the decision known. Now all this happened again on a greater scale. Genesis 6 and verse 12. God looked, you know, it's the days of Noah. We know how evil the time had gone, as it was in that day. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. See, that way is stretching now into the future. And it is now corrupted by more or less all mankind. They've corrupted his way, and therefore they are sent away in no unmistakable way. They are destroying. But Noah, you see, walked with the Elohim. He's on the way. Verse 9. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. He's in the way, walking with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Here was two who were agreed. Noah and his God, walking on the way. Verse 13. The Elohim, the angels, said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And so on. Destroy the earth. Because they were not keeping the way. Now that word way is the word derek. And it means a road. It can't mean just a road. Or it can mean a course of life. Now I like this little bit about Abram. Remember in Genesis 18 and verse 19. Of Abram it was said, verse 19 of Genesis 18, I know him, he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Now here is a faithful man, and he has a faithful family. He has a faithful household. Because Abram teaches them. There's a lesson to us, isn't it, with our families. He is teaching his family, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Now, when Abram said to his servant, go and find a wife for my son Isaac, he went. Now, you look at this. It's in chapter 24 and verse 7. Abram is now been commanding his family. He has been commanding his household. He says to this servant in verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and so forth, he shall send, end of the verse, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from then. So the angel then is leading the way for this servant of Abram. Now notice the attitude of the servant. We're just cutting through a lot of the a lot of it. Verse 26 for connection. The man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Was he just in the way of a road, an ordinary road? No, of course not. He was in the way. Abram had told him where to go. He told him what to do. And he was in the way. But you see, this is the way he'd been instructed. He'd been commanded by Abram, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He recognised the hand of God in his life. And so we go on to verse 42. He says, I came this day unto the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abram, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. His way was the Lord's way. He had been instructed and commanded. You know, brothers and sisters, that's wonderful. How have we been commanding? How are we commanding the next generation and the generation after that? Do we set the right example? Do we set the right standard? There is a way that leadeth unto life. Oh, there's many other sidetracks. Many other sidetracks. We don't want to know them, do we? That's the way we should be on. Commanded by men like Abram. So the developing purpose of God was overridden by the angels keeping the way. Israel stumbled on the way. They came to Marah, and the water was bitter. It's Exodus 15. We need to look at that one at the moment. But they came to the water of Marah. It was bitter. They couldn't drink it. And they murmur. Oh, yes. We all do that, don't we? Very quickly. But the Lord showed Moses a tree. And he took that tree and he threw it into... This was a tree of life, wasn't it? Because it healed the waters. And they could drink the waters. And so the waters were made sweet. In Exodus 23, the Lord said, I will send an angel before thee. Exodus 23, we know the words, I'm sure, very well. Exodus 23, verse 20, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. That's not just a going up and turning left at the next couple of shittar trees or whatever. It's not that sort of a way. This is the way to the tree of life. And the angel was there to keep them in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not. He will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. Here is a cherub. My name is in him. He's a vehicle. He's carrying the full weight of the authority and the power of Almighty God. It's vested in him. Mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and so forth and so on. Yes, he is a vehicle. One of the cherubim. Israel stumbled again. Exodus chapter 32. This is in the matter of the golden calf. But you see, it's the phraseology that I find very interesting for myself. Verse 8. Moses, you see, is in the mount with the Lord. And the Lord says, go and get yourself down. Verse 7 for connection. Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. Turned out of the way very quickly. And you see what the Lord has done in verse 7. He says to Moses, thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. But Moses wasn't having that. No way. Moses wasn't having that. He says in verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, mighty hand? Lord, they're not my people, they're your people. And the Lord responds in verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. It takes a faithful intercessor to speak like that to the Almighty God. Obviously, the Lord was used to hearing Moses speak prayer was a normal thing with Moses, was part of his life. Is it Aaron? Is it all part of our life? It was with Moses. But you see, our point really is that they have turned aside, verse 8, quickly out of the way to the tree of life, and they've turned to one side. Moses wanted more. Chapter 33, just over the page in verse 13, he says, "Show me now thy way. Show me now thy way." Didn't he know the way? Well, what is now revealed to him in showing the way is the character of deity himself. That is the way to the tree of life. Now, while Israel was on the way, the flame and the sword were always at work. Leviticus chapter 9. We have one example. When the flame and the sword, figuratively speaking, are at work. It's the first day of Aaron's ministry. It's the first day of Aaron's ministry, and the offerings have been burning slowly. This is down in verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. There's the Shekinah glory. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. It's a time of great rejoicing. But although we have here an open manifestation of divine acceptance, although we have great rejoicing, you see, there are thousands of Abels there. Unhappily, two Cains appear. Chapter 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, put incense thereon, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before. There's the sword in action. There's the sword in action. And the flame. You see, when that fire consumes a sacrifice, either it becomes a sweet-smelling savour, or it destroys. They died. They were destroyed. Now, the same principles as all this come into being in the tabernacle in the wilderness. There we have the people bringing the sacrifice, their sacrifices. But they can only come so far. They can only come really, in effect, as far as the gate. Their sacrifices then were taken off them. They stood there and watched. And the sacrifices were taken by mortal priests. But even these mortal priests could only go so far. Yes, they could go into the holy place. There was certain work they could do in the holy place, like the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. But when they got to the end there, the end of the holy place, again, it was a case of stop. No further. Because there in front of them was the veil. And on the veil was woven, wonderfully woven, figures of the cherubim. The cherubim were keeping the way. The way into the Most Holy was barred. Oh, it was preserved. Certainly it was preserved. But it was also barred. They could not go in. If they had done, death would have ensued. So it's a case of stop once again. The cherubim are keeping the way. And even the high priest himself, the great high priest, the very pinnacle of the nation, even he, when he came with his sin offering, his own personal sin offering, that's Leviticus chapter 4. Because the high priest of Israel, he was only a sinner, the same as everybody else actually. He put on a shell of holiness, but he took it off again at night because he was only a sinner, the same as anybody else. But when he came with his sin offering, he himself could go in so far, as far as the altar of incense, but he could not go through that holy, into the most holy place. Not on that occasion. Again, it was a case of stop. The way was barred, but preserved. Except on the Day of Atonement. It was the only occasion when he could go beyond the veil. But you see, on that occasion, there was a difference. Because he carried in his hand the blood of atonement. Can you imagine the progression of the high priest on that day? He enters the holy place, the outer court. Well, you might say in sunlight. We know what the sun is, it's out at the moment. Unusual. And he could go through that, the holy place, the courtyard. He'd go through the courtyard in the sunshine. He would go past the altar of sacrifice, where the offerings were made. He would go past the laver, where he would wash, when he was prepared. And he came to the door of the holy place, the screen. He could go through there, past the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and there he was in the area of what is called the candle lit area. Actually, it's a bad translation. It means the lampstand, as we know, but never mind. We'll stick to the words of Scripture for the moment. You'll see why. In the candle lit area. Now, he too then came to the veil. But he got blood of atonement in his hand. That's the difference. Nothing could stop him. He put out his hand and he swept to one side the cherubim. There were no hindrance now. He just swept them to one side. And he goes into the very presence of God. And of course in the most holy, it would have been dark. Very dark. Pitch dark, except the fact that the glory shone. Not that natural light there. No natural light. It was the glory of God that shone in the most holy place. But would you believe it? When he gets in there, there's the ark, and on the ark are more figures of the cherubim. Well, you know, those that were part of the mercy seat. But they're not looking at him. Obviously they can't move, but nevertheless they were not made to be looking at him. You're just a type, you're just a figure. Their eyes are upon the mercy seat, not upon the Mosaic high priest. Their eyes are upon a mercy seat, a blood sprinkled mercy seat. This is the way, not you. This is the way. You see, the mercy seat spoke of propitiation. The cherubim spoke of keeping the way. Together they were symbols of the continual and continuing work of redemption. But the high priest, remember they've got the high priest. He's now finished, he's done his duty. He's made the offering, put the blood down, so forth and so on, you know all the details. What could he do? There's one thing he could not do. He couldn't sit down. He couldn't stay there. He, the great high priest, the pinnacle of the nation, has to turn round and go out. No different to anyone else. He couldn't stay there. Out he had to go. Out past the veil. Stop when he got to the veil. Turn round. Put the veil back in place. Put the cherubim back in place. Again, the cherubim are keeping the way. There is no access to the most holy place. They were only figures, but they spoke of truth. Now, all this was but a type of a greater to come. Hebrews chapter 9. We know the words very, very well, but Hebrews chapter 9, we'll just have a quick look at it. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now in the days of his flesh, he couldn't enter into the most holy. He was like ourselves. But you see, the time came of his death, and he opened the way. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He entered the reality, not the figure. He entered the reality, he entered into heaven itself. Verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's the us. He appears now for us. He didn't enter in a cloud of incense. The Father was not a figure veiled in incense, blurred to him as it was to the high priest when he went into the most holy. No. He entered in the same cloud as Ezekiel saw, but that's the mono's considerations. And furthermore, Christ sat. He sat by invitation. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The cherubim had to give way for it. They had to give way for him. They could be put to one side. They were but keepers of the way. He was the way itself. And that, of course, was seen in the temple as Jesus died. Remember, as Jesus died, that wonderful veil with its beautiful cherubim interwoven was split from top to bottom. I think straight through the cherubim. It was finished. Didn't mean a thing anymore. Completed. Finished. Symbols, that's all. So the way was opened by his obedience unto death, and he overcame the cause of the barrier. And so because of his work, Eden will be restored. We read that in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. We're at the end of the millennium now. We've moved on. We've gone right to the end of the millennium. Revelation 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There was a river in Eden, you remember, but this is the river of life. This can give life. And you see, if the word of life has flowed through us and borne us along, then we shall be there. We shall be there. You know, there's only one person that can keep us out of the kingdom. God won't. Only ourselves. Ourselves as individuals. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There was a tree of life in Eden. Did it have fruit? What happened to it? Did it die in the cursed ground? But this, you see, has got fruit. There's no mistake about this. A life-giving fruit. And we can feed on it. Verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, there was a curse in Eden, wasn't there? It was sin. And that brought a curse. Well, there's no curse here because there's no more sin. And back there, there was a tabernacle and an altar, probably. But here, there's no mention of that. We've got the throne. We've got the throne of deity here. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Adam heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. But you see, we are with the God here and see his face. His face. Verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. All now is most holy. You see, this is the Shekinah. This is the dwelling place. And God is dwelling with his people. And we can be those people. The typical has gone. This is the anti-typical. You remember, in the old tabernacle, the outer courtyard was lit by the sun. The holy, as we've already said, was lit by the candle. The most holy was dark, except for the fact that the glory shone in there. But now you see in verse 5 here, it says there's no need of the sun. It says in verse 5 that there is no need of a candle. But the glory of God will light it. All has been shadows. All has been types. But here, brethren and sisters, we have the reality. And that is for eternity. Eternity! You know, brothers, can we really grasp what eternity is all about? 70, by reason of strength, 80, and so forth and so on. It's a long life. But this is speaking of eternity, no ending of a days. So here the purpose of God is fulfilled. And by the grace of God, we can be there. Verse 14 of this 22nd chapter. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. We know the end. We know the way. And some with life he will endow. Shall we be with him in that day? We make the answer now. Amen.